We have arrived this morning in our journey through the book of Genesis at chapter 22. And it is for that reason, of course, that we choose this most familiar of stories, and yet perhaps one which is only partially understood, of the extraordinary obedience of Abraham in faith to the word of God that was in him, to take his son, his only son Isaac, for whose birth he had waited 100 years, and who was his only hope of the future, and of the fulfillment of the divine promise to him, to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him for a burnt offering upon Mount Moriah. I suppose we could say of this episode that we have read this morning, I suppose we could say that in all human history and experience, faith reached its highest level in this chapter, the 22nd of Genesis. Nothing quite so great on the human level of faith, ever happened in our history. We place alongside this act of Abraham, this response of his heart to God, this was the most tremendous thing that ever happened in merely human history. It came short only of one thing that had ever taken place in heaven and in earth. And that was when God gave up his son to die. So generous was his love, that all the faithful might enjoy eternal life above. Only the love of God exceeded the faith of man in this episode we have read. No doubt Satan has a spite against the story of Abraham and Isaac, for it certainly is to his interest to discredit it, and to discredit God in the narration of it too. Hence it is that we have those Bible critics who delight in devoting their whole lifetime practically to picking holes in the Word of God. They certainly try to pick holes in this one. They say that it just proves what they always had in mind, and that is, in those primitive times, there really was no genuine religion, no genuine knowledge of God, when many actually imagined that God was telling them to offer up a human sacrifice on behalf of their sins. Of course, they are wrong in every sense of the term. Abraham had no conception in his mind of offering any sacrifice for his sin. His act was to be one of supreme obedience, the obedience of faith in the Word of God. There was no notion in his mind that he was offering up his son for the salvation of his own poor soul. He was placating deity and quenching the anger of a wrathful God against him for his sin. For you see, we have already noticed in the history of Abraham that he had a prior revelation anyway of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But he knew from that moment onward that he didn't know from before that moment onward. That is even more likely. He knew. It was the deepest principle in his soul that he was clear before God by faith in the promise. Any sacrifice he ever offered, the flock and his flocks and herds, was only the sacrifice of worship, the thankful response of his heart to God. In the only way in which was known amongst men and revealed to men at that time, before the true sacrifice of Christ had taken place, was to offer up in symbol that which was at Calvary to be offered up in fact, which is the center of all our worship by which we approach God. No, Abraham was not justifying his soul by obediently going to offer up Isaac. This was the highest point of his worship, even although it broke his heart. It was a cross upon which his very soul was transfixed. We are to understand that there was more in this transaction in Abraham's life than just that he should obey God insofar as he was permitted to obey God in bringing his son to Mount Moriah to offer him up for a burnt offering. We ought to be warned that we are treading on very holy ground in this narrative, as indeed Abraham was literally treading on very holy ground. It is a fact that on this very place, or certainly within view of this very place, as part of the very complex of the geography of that region, this was the place where Christ died. Mount Moriah, for there the temple was ultimately built. And it was barely outside the walls of the temple where the Lord was impaled upon a tree. This was the place. Abraham didn't know this, of course, where God provided himself a lamb for the burnt offering. To a mountain that I will show thee, he trudged upon his tragic and weary way during those 3 days. Significant, isn't it? It was 3 days. On the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. How frequently this third day comes into the Bible account. Well, it was the 3 days and nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the whale. Whatsoever it was, it comes in again and again and yet again. This remarkable symbolic figure of three speaks to us of the triune God and of the all-sufficient atonement, the resurrection on the third day. The overcoming of sin, death, and hell in the grave, in that one stupendous act when God gave the Lamb from his own bosom. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Nor do we look in vain in the inspired New Testament, in the writings of the apostles there, for further understanding of this great thing which happened. Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that in what he did that day, Abraham discerned the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Yes, not only the crucifixion of the Son of God was in view here, but also his rising again the third day. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And notice how Paul puts there his only begotten. Son is in italics, foreshadowing the coming of the only begotten Son of God. Offered up his only begotten, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Notice these words. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him. In a figure. So this was Abraham's faith when he trudged up to the summit of Mount Moriah, that inasmuch as the promises of God were wrapped up in his only begotten son Isaac, therefore in order that those promises should be fulfilled and the word of God should not fail, it would be necessary that Isaac should be begotten again from the dead. And so Abraham's faith triumphed over the grave and over all death and over the last enemy that shall come against us. He bade death defiance as he went up that hillside, for he knew that as surely as Isaac was slain, so surely would he come down from that mountain with his son once more. The death will be overcome, believing that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. For the substitution of the ram for the boy, he saw the figure of the death having taken place, and yet his son being still alive. The promise having been fulfilled by the grace and power of Almighty God, and his prophetic word vindicated. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. There is another passage in the New Testament, in the Epistle to James, the Epistle of James, in which there is an inspired commentary upon this which Abraham did. It is rather a peculiar passage, and takes so much understanding that most preachers and readers pass over the account. This is what James says. Nonetheless inspired than was the inspired Paul in the preceding book of Hebrews. Was not Abraham our father justified by work when he had offered up when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Some have imagined the contradiction between James and Paul. Others have imagined that James was a man of lesser light than Paul. Others, on the contrary, thought he had more light than Paul. But all these surmises are incorrect and derogatory to the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Word of God. There aren't any degrees of inspiration. The whole Bible is from God and not from man, even although much of it came through man, of necessity. Nevertheless, it was from God, and this is a word from God just as much as anything else. Moreover, there can be no dispute or contradiction between Paul and James over the matter of justification by faith without works, and justification by works through faith. For the two men are talking of two different things. The justification of which James speaks is the vindication of Abraham's faith. It was the approval and the proving of the genuineness of his faith, that he could carry faith to such an extent as he did, so that publicly what was otherwise known only to God in private, that a man believes, that publicly it is displayed that this man does believe. For his works, what he does, bears out that which he claims that he already possesses. And so we do not fear to venture into the territory which is opened up for us by James, because you and I are in the same position as Abraham, aren't we? Precisely the same. In principle, if not in degree. It is so easy for anybody to say, I believe. So easy, in fact, that, and so easy as it may, in these shallow times in which we live, these days of so much superficial evangelism, that all a person needs to say is that I believe. And they are told that they have been saved and have passed from death unto life. And if we said that in 9 cases out of 10, that nothing had taken place, as is proved by the result, then of course we would be guilty of an understatement. No, no, where there is a true faith, there is a confirmation of it. That which is inward reveals itself outwardly. Abraham believed in the promise, but anybody can say they believed in a promise, especially when it lies so many centuries ahead of them before it's fulfilled. Easy enough to say, oh, I believe in the promise. I believe that 1,000 years after my day, all that I'm now doing will be verified and fulfilled in some historic event which all the world will know about. Anybody can say that. But not anybody having said it would carry his faith to the extent to which Abraham carried his. And under the same divine impulse which showed him the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by that same voice which he'd heard from God so many, many years before, he now trudges up Mount Moriah to offer up upon the mountain as a burnt offering his only begotten Isaac. Now that is not an easy thing. Anyone can say, I believe. But when it involves this, the greatest thing that any man can ever be called upon to do, to slay his own son, his only begotten, on whom all his hopes are set, this is faith indeed. We go away from this scene and we say to ourselves, If ever a man believed in God, it was Abraham. If ever we knew what faith was and what it involved, this must be it. And you know, faith is always tested. It must always be proved. Remember Peter's denial. Even in his denial, his faith was proved. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Even in your failure, your faith will remain. As indeed it did, even although it manifested itself first in those bitter tears which he wept when the Lord looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord and went out and wept bitterly. So, dear friend, let your repentance and your tears of repentance be as much a proof that you believe as was Abraham's tragic journey, 3 days to Mount Moriah, where he wearily mounted the summit with the fire and the wood, believing still that God would provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. But why should God put Abraham's faith to such a test as this? Especially when he required him to do something which was in fact an abomination to the heart of God himself. For it is one form of merely human invented religion against which God sets his face. It is against that appalling thing that we know as human sacrifice. Why then did God require this of that man of faith? Only once in all human history has he required this to be done. And even then he intervened to see that it wasn't done, but in faith it was done, so far as Abraham was concerned. Why was it that we might have a picture in our minds throughout all the thousands of years of Old Testament time and all the looking back of New Testament time, right down to our own day, that we might have a picture of that which was always in the heart of God, that he was the one being in the universe who could sacrifice his own son and be clean and pure and holy in the doing of it. Only God could do it. He could only do it because he is in the Godhead a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three separate individual persons are one God, one in communion, one in the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So that in giving his Son, God the Father gave himself. And Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. So that it was in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that he offered up his soul to God upon the tree. God was involved in this, in the atonement. The idea of the atonement, which is portrayed by so many good people, and yet of no depth of mind or of thought or of knowledge of the Word of God. The idea of the courtroom, and there is the judge, and there is the trembling, shrinking criminal, about to be pronounced guilty and taken away to the execution, when one comes in, a third party, and says, "It's all right, I'll take his place." And so the judge approves and the thing is done. Convenient little picture, but the trouble with it is, it isn't true. Only one could take that sinner's place. And that is the one who was both judge and God and man combined. Nor separated from the Holy Trinity, as though he came between the Father in his anger and the sinner in his distress. But it was not that. It wasn't the anger of God that was involved, it was his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son did not come of himself. He didn't say, "Let me do it. Let me take the blame." But from all eternity, the Father appointed to the Son, "Thou shalt take the blame." And the Son consented to the Father's will. And it was sealed in the Spirit in the everlasting covenant of grace before the world was. And because of that, we have the picture so well in advance. We have it in the Garden of Eden. "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Death and tragedy were involved here. And we are shown here the great love and concern of Abraham for his son, his only begotten, whom he did not withhold from God, from whom he received him. As a picture and a foreshadowing of that greatest of all events, an act of love and mercy and self-denial and self-abnegation in the eternal God. God gave up his son to die. So generous was his love. So full of mercy, so full of compassion. And in giving his son, he gives himself. As Abraham lifted up the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord, who was none other than Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he was always the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Word of God, the power and the wisdom of God, called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, slay not the lad, for now I know that thou fearest God. Lay not thine hand upon him. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." But when the Lord God Almighty, the Eternal Father, said in the words of a later prophet, Zechariah, "Awake, O sword, against my fellow. Awake, O sword, against the man that is my shepherd. Smite the shepherds and scatter the sheep." There was no hand to arrest the sword of justice. There was no cry from heaven, it is enough. But the Son of God must go down into death and the grave in agonies and blood, bearing the curse, the sorrows of the whole world, the burden of all creation, that in himself he might expiate its crime and raise it up a new creation from the grave, in himself, to the eternal glory of God. So we see how God was always preparing for this event. till he came to that last night when he was betrayed. He took the bread and the wine. He says, with desire, with vehement desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I shall not any more eat thereof, of this bread and this wine, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the gospel. Before there was time for another meal, he would be dead in the grave. The gospel would have achieved its purpose. It would have been fulfilled. The word of God would have been completed. Until up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his fall. Take this bread, it is my body. This cup, it is my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. He was always preparing the way for his own death, his own sacrifice. So in the case of Abraham, now we understand something of the heart of God, the heart of eternal love, mercy and compassion to you and to me, that he did what he would permit no man to do. He did in himself, in his own person, in his most glorious Son, died for our sins according to the Scripture. To his name be all honor and praise. Worship, for he is worthy. Amen.